This study number 26 in our camp meeting in Australia, Tananda 1992. Let us now turn to the parallel again between John the Baptist and the last people of God. And in the last study we have seen already how the popularity turned away from John the Baptist, but the greatest temptation came when he was cast into prison. About this we read in the chapter 22, Imprisonment and Death of John. And we want to consider some paragraphs of this chapter so that we understand better what awaits us in future. So we read here, John the Baptist had been first in heralding Christ's kingdom, and he was also first in suffering. From the free air of the wilderness and the vast throngs that had hung upon his words, he was now shut in by the walls of a dungeon cell. He had become a prisoner in the fortress of Herod Antipas, in the territory east of Jordan, which was under the dominion of Antipas. Much of John's ministry had been spent. Herod himself had listened to the preaching of the Baptist. The dissolute king had trembled under the call to repentance. Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. John dealt with him faithfully, denouncing his iniquitous alliance with Herodias, his brother's wife. For a time, Herod feebly sought to break the chain of lust that bound him, but Herodias fastened him the more firmly in her toils, and found revenge upon the Baptist by inducing Herod to cast him into prison. So, here we have again the result of his preaching. That will be also the result of our preaching when we are showing or unmasking the sins of Babylon. And likewise, so it was with John the Baptist. Here again we have an image of the beast. Can you recognize this in some sort? Here we have the king, and here we have a woman. And this woman, she was the cause for putting him into prison. It is not specially said that she was a religious woman, but I would say in that picture she would represent fallen religion, because she practiced things that the fallen churches practice. That was adultery. Now it goes on to say, the life of John had been one of active labor, and the gloom and inaction of his prison life weighed heavily upon him. What are the things that you would like to do most? What do you enjoy most usually? Some people enjoy writing, other people enjoy reading, others enjoy to just be in the open air. Now, to come in a country where you don't have these things at all, or come in a place where you don't have these things at all, that's a very great punishment, isn't it? When you have done this all your life and are used to it. And here we have John the Baptist, having been used to the open air, and now he was shut in. And not only for a moment, but days and days and days passed and nothing happened. Now, there was a little chance that he could get free, and that was Jesus. He was obviously a person with great power and great influence. That's what John the Baptist would have had before. Now, when somebody was unjustly put into prison in the time of John the Baptist, what would John the Baptist do? He would firmly stand for the poor. He would denounce the injustice of kings, and I could imagine that often as a result of his fearless preaching, the kings would give way to justice. There was quite a reformation in that time, you know, and the kings feared and trembled at his word because he had more influence over the masses than they had. So he was a respected entity in that society. And Jesus now was the one who got the ball, so to speak. He was now the one who had that power. But Jesus did not do what John the Baptist would have done. He did not go and preach before the kings justice and equality. He did not show the injustice of Herod to put his forerunner into prison. The least thing that could be expected from Jesus, couldn't it? But Jesus, no, he was just content to gather followers around him and preach and heal them. That was all. He did not go to the kings and denounce their injustice. He seemed to do a different work than John the Baptist did. And the disciples of John, they realized that. And they said, that can't be the right kind of work. Because the right kind of work should be the same as the first work, shouldn't it? But Jesus doesn't reprove the sinners. He even eats with the publicans who exploit the people. That's something that isn't right somehow, they thought. Let's read about this. Like the Savior's disciples, page 215 now, 215. I skipped two paragraphs. Like the Savior's disciples, John the Baptist did not understand the nature of Christ's kingdom. Now what did he expect? He expected Jesus to take the throne of David, and as time passed and the Savior made no claim to kingly authority, John became perplexed and troubled. Now actually, what did John the Baptist expect? Did he expect that Jesus would sit on the throne and drive out the Romans and kill them all and things like this? No, that was not the picture of John the Baptist. He had a better understanding of the kingdom as most. Even though he shared much of the errors of his time, his ideal was not the killing of the heathen and the enthronement of the Jews. He was not a nationalist. But he was thinking in terms of justice and equality. It rested heavily upon his mind that the oppressors were unpunished, that injustice ruled in the country. That is what really burdened him. That was what his mind was dwelling upon. And in this sense, he expected Jesus to take the throne, to make all people equal, so to speak, to really set away the publicans who exploited the people, so that the poor people could again come to their normal income. He would expect that the poor fisherman would be somewhat uplifted by that king. So he dreamt of a kingdom as it would be on the new earth, where there would be no oppressors and no proud people, and the humble men could live their daily life. That's what he dreamt of. And this we will read now. John the Baptist had declared to the people that in order for the way to be prepared before the Lord, the prophecy of Isaiah must be fulfilled. The mountains and hills must be brought low, the crooked made straight, and the rough places plain. He had looked for the high places of human pride and power to be cast down. Isn't this what we are looking forward in the loud cry? We are really looking forward to the pride of men to be cast down. And in the end, in the beginning, it will look very fine. But as it goes on, it doesn't look like it. He had pointed to the Messiah as the one whose fan was in his hand and who would thoroughly purge his floor, who would gather the wheat into his garner and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Like the prophet Elijah, in whose spirit and power he had come to Israel, he looked for the Lord to reveal himself as a God that answereth by fire. In his mission, the Baptist stood as a fearless reprover of iniquity, both in high places and in low. He had dared to face King Herod with a plain rebuke of sin. He had not counted his life dear unto himself that he might fulfill his appointed work. So, was Jesus this kind of person when you look at his ministry? Did Jesus do such things? Obviously not. Do you find one incident where Jesus went before the kings and reproved them of their sins? No, you don't. Do you find an incident where Jesus actually... Yeah, even with the Pharisees he was very careful, wasn't he? When the Sabbath was coming on, he was not healing on the Sabbath, with a few exceptions. But there on the pool of Bethesda he saw many wretched cases and he desired to heal them, but he knew if he would start now it would upset the Pharisees, so he refrained from doing it. Would John the Baptist have done that? He was the character who would show them fearlessly what was right. If he knew it was right to heal on Sabbath, he would heal on Sabbath, of course. John the Baptist was more a fearless reprover. Now, we must not make the mistake of saying the ministry of the one was right and the ministry of the other was wrong. That is what the disciples of John thought. Both had their places, both had to do their duty in their time. It was important for John to work as he worked in order to prepare the way for Jesus. And it was important for Jesus to work as he worked in order to draw the people to him as the Savior. So we often tend to compare workers. And the one is a little bit different than the other. And because he's different, we say, ah, he must be wrong. But that is not so. Each one has his place and his time. And each one has to work under the direction of God. That is important to understand. So let's read a little bit on. John the Baptist had not counted his life dear unto himself that he might fulfill his appointed work. And now, from his dungeon, he watched for the lion of the tribe of Judah to cast down the pride of the oppressor and to deliver the poor and him that cried. But Jesus seemed to content himself with gathering disciples about him and healing and teaching the people. He was eating at the table of the publicans, while every day the Roman yoke rested more heavily upon Israel, while King Herod and his vile palmer worked their will, and the cries of the poor and suffering went up to heaven. That all was a mystery to John. And can you understand John? Can you put yourself in his position? He was a fearless reprover of sin. He really had a great influence in order to work justice among the people. And Jesus seemed not to put in his weight in this scale. He rather contented himself to preach the gospel and preach to the poor, go with the publicans, eat with them, be very careful and very cautious, and so forth. John was more like Elijah. Oh, Elisha.
Yeah. The reason why Elijah were like the type of Jesus, it was John the Baptist and Jesus.
Maybe.
And one was very
good. Yeah, maybe in a certain sense that is true. So let us read on now on page 216. To the desert prophet all this seemed a mystery beyond his fathoming. There were hours when the whisperings of demons tortured his spirit, and the shadow of a terrible fear crept over him. Could it be that the long-hoped-for deliverer had not yet appeared? Then what meant the message that he himself had been impelled to bear? John had been bitterly disappointed in the result of his mission. He had expected that the message from God would have the same effect as when the law was read in the days of Josiah and Ezra, that there would follow a deep-seated work of repentance and returning unto the Lord. For the success of this mission, his whole life had been sacrificed. Had it been in vain? John was troubled to see that through love for him, his own disciples were cherishing unbelief in regard to Jesus. Had his work for them been fruitless? And so John was really suffering here. And then it says in the next paragraph, but the Baptist did not surrender his faith in Christ. And in this respect, John is really a type for the 144,000 who will be severely tested but who do not surrender their faith in Christ. Let's read on a little bit. John would not discuss his doubts and anxieties with his companions. He determined to send a message of inquiry to Jesus. This he entrusted to two of his disciples, hoping that in an interview with the Savior would confirm their faith and bring assurance to their brethren, and he longed for some word from Christ spoken directly to himself. So he asked the question, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Now that must have been very hard for Jesus, that question, because if even John the Baptist, who was the forerunner, who was the expert in the Messiah's kingdom, would question it, how would the others do? Now if everybody would believe in the Savior as long as everything went well, it's quite fine, but if things go hard and then still believe in him, that is something different. In other words, if anything goes very well with the movement and then we remain faithful with it, that is one thing. But to still remain faithful in the face of hard times, that is something else. Can we really trust ourselves to be faithful when it comes hard to hard? Now, if even the champion, so to speak, would become weak under pressure, then what is with the rest? Not much to be expected, is there? So that must have been a very hard thing for Jesus to receive that question. And how did he answer it? I would say he answered it in a very typical manner, as Jesus always dealt with problems like that. He did not go forward and straightforward said, John, what do you think? Remember how you have been impressed by the Spirit of God to say, this is the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. Remember back on these times. John, wake up. John, be prepared to suffer for my sake. But he did not go forward to say this. He rather let the two disciples go with him for one day and said nothing, and simply did what he did the whole day. And when the day was coming to an end, he added the following words, which we read on page 217. Thus the day wore away, the disciples of John seeing and hearing all. At last Jesus called them to him and bade them go and tell John what they had witnessed, adding, Blessed is he, whoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me. The evidence of his divinity was seen in its adaptation to the needs of suffering humanity. His glory was shown in the condensation to our low estate. Now, what was the answer to Jesus? It was more demonstration, and he simply added, Blessed is he, whosoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me. Now, there is a deep meaning in these words, which we shall analyze soon. But before we do this, how would a proud person react to that answer? How would he feel to that? Yeah, if that's right. Well, if you'd really desired a word from Jesus, and he would give you this answer. That's right. Well, that's mildly said. I would say a proud person, he would be indignant. That's not an answer. Is this an answer to my question? It's not. So a proud man would react, wouldn't he? But in pride there's great weakness, as we have read. And John the Baptist was a very humble person. Let's read a little bit on, now in the next paragraph. The disciples bore the message and it was enough. John recalled the prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Lord had anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The works of Christ not only declared him to be the Messiah, but showed in what manner his kingdom was to be established. Now, what was the proof to John the Baptist that Jesus was indeed the Messiah? We could ask the same question. What was the proof to Moses that the burning bush was really God speaking to him? What was the proof to Moses that the serpent that Moses cast down was really God's message to him? In contrast to the other serpents. In contrast to everything that Jannes and Jambres worked. Yes, that is the difference. If you can sense this, if you can realize this. Now, wherein did the evidence of the divinity of Jesus stand? Let's read this again. The evidence of his divinity was seen in its adaptation to the needs of suffering humanity. Wherein could John the Baptist see the evidence of divinity? By seeing how Jesus humbly served the people. He was a servant. He began now to appreciate the kind of service that Jesus did. Before, he would, and especially his disciples, but also John to a certain extent, would always compare the ministry of Jesus with his own ministry. A fearless reprover of sin, a man who did not count his life dear, who went before the kings and openly told them their sins. But here Jesus confined himself to be more or less in a corner, to speak to the poor, to speak to few people. But what he did was a real blessing for these poor people. It was at least as effective as John's ministry was, if not more. John's ministry was trying to get justice with the people, but it did not work as he expected. And Jesus did not try to get justice by showing the people their sins, but he went directly to the poor people and lifted them up. He rather strengthened them to bear it. I want to compare this a little bit with Paul's methods of working against slavery. Paul could have stood on the marketplace, and he was a very good orator, you know. He could have stood there in Rome and said, "Friends, slavery is a sin against humanity." And he could have really explained the things to them in such a way as would have found many followers. But how long would the ministry of Paul have lasted if he had gone about like this? Not very long, for sure not. Unless, of course, the Lord would have especially called him to work in such a way. But Paul did not. There was the occasion when he was in Rome, and a runaway slave with the name Onesimus came running to him. And this man was not a Christian yet, but his master was a Christian. The name of his master was Philemon. Now this Philemon was a converted Christian, and no doubt he would not mistreat his slaves as others would, but nevertheless, he still had slaves. It might be almost a revolting thought to you, huh, that Christians had slaves at that time. But Paul did not rebuke them. He did not tell them off or something like this. Instead, Paul preached the gospel. He confined himself in preaching the gospel to the slaves and to the masters as well. So when Onesimus came to him, he preached him the gospel. He did not say to Onesimus, "Well, it was really wrong of your master to hold you as a slave, because that's against Christianity, and I'm quite glad that you are free." No. He first preached him the gospel, and when this man was free from his old sinful nature, when he had experienced his rebirth, then Paul told him, "Now go back to your master." Yeah, that's what Paul told him. And he sent a letter with him. That is the letter to Philemon, which you find in the Bible. And this letter is a wonderful story showing in what way Paul really viewed that matter. He showed that if both were Christians now, that is Onesimus and Philemon, the question of slavery was solved. Now Philemon would be a servant and Onesimus would be a servant to each other. It would be more a situation like employer and employee than master and slave. You see this? And I'm sure that Philemon would have caught the message and would have treated his servant very nicely. You know, a runaway slave could suffer death very easily if the master desired. So that was customary. If a slave was running away, then if he was caught, the punishment was most severely. But in the case of Onesimus, that would surely not be the case. So, what is the evidence that Paul was really from God? That's right. And the way he was treating the slaves and the masters likewise. And what was the evidence of Jesus' ministry, divine ministry? And the way that he treated the poor and the rich, the low and the high, likewise. And that is what John now began to see. John was quite right when he rebuked the sins of Herod. He did this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But he needed to learn that everybody, even the high people and the low people, all, that they were candidates for the kingdom of God. The work is not to be restricted to the poor people only. It has to go also to the rich. It is not to be restricted to the poor people, to the low people. It has also to go to the governors and the high people. And this is something that is the character of divinity. The character of divinity is to be a blessing for mankind, regardless in what position they are. In other words, the evidence that Moses was sent by God was the fact that he went to Pharaoh. He didn't need to go to Pharaoh, did he? Especially after Pharaoh first rejected him, he could have simply said, "Well, if he rejects, then I give him no message anymore. I simply deliver my people in my way," and God could have easily done this. But no, he sent a messenger to Pharaoh in order to save that man if possible. That is the evidence of the divine character of the mission of Moses. Can you see this? What a evidence this is. It's a still small voice. That is to be found in the character of God. Again, let me read to you that statement. "The evidence of his divinity was seen in its adaptation to the needs of suffering humanity. His glory was shown in his condescension to our low estate. Then it goes on to say the disciples bore the message and it was enough. John recalled the prophecy concerning the Messiah. The Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and so forth. We have read this. The works of Christ not only declared him to be the Messiah, but shown what manner his kingdom was to be established. To John was opened the same truth that had come to Elijah in the desert, when a great and strong wind rent the mountains and brake in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And then the earthquake and the fire, and God was not in there. And then God spoke to the prophet by a still small voice. The still small voice being like the lowly shrub. And that was the evidence that God was speaking to him. So Jesus was to do his work not with a clash of arms and the overturning of thrones and kingdoms, but through speaking to the hearts of men by a life of mercy and self-sacrifice. The principle of the Baptist's own life of self-abnegation was the principles of the Messiah's kingdom. John well knew how foreign all this was to the principles and hopes of the leaders of Israel. That which was to him convincing evidence of Christ's divinity would be no evidence to them. They were looking for a Messiah who had not been promised. John saw that the Savior's mission could win from them only hatred and condemnation. He, the forerunner, was but drinking of the cup which Christ himself must drain to its dregs. Now that is spiritual-minded, isn't it? To be able to see that. From that few words that Jesus gave him, and from that scenery that was reported to him. Is he to conclude from this that Jesus would suffer the same fate as John the Baptist would? That is quite something, isn't it? Would you conclude this from that? It's spiritual insight, real spiritual understanding. The Savior's words, "Blessed is he, whosoever shall find none occasion of stumbling in me," were a gentle reproof to John. It was not lost on him. Understanding more clearly now the nature of Christ's mission, he yielded himself to God for life or death as should be best served the interests of the cause he loved. Let's compare this with this situation. Understanding more clearly the nature of our mission, we will be ready to do the work of the fifth angel. Can you see the parallel? If we understand more clearly the nature of the victory over the image of the beast, and this is important for us to see very clearly, the image of the beast will be overcome by the power of humility, which is not the clashing of arms or the overthrow of thrones, but it will be by the steadfastness of God's people, by the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus. That is the answer to the image of the beast, and that will gain the victory over it. So with these thoughts, I would like to summarize and conclude a little bit the study. With these thoughts we have begun, haven't we? We have looked at the scriptures and seen that the patience of the saints and the faith of Jesus is the answer to the image of the beast. And do we understand this better now? Do we see how, like John the Baptist and Elijah, it will be through true humility that the victory is gained? So when today we come into these times of test, it can only be a blessing for us. We can only be grateful for it, because all this is a preparation for the coming test. Let us be concerned only with one thing, and this is, do we really show God's character? This question became very apparent to us when we were building our hall in Germany, and there we had to deal very often with firms of the world, with many different firms. We had to deal also with neighbors partly. One day, for example, we had to replant trees, and our neighbors became very upset because they felt that the trees were too near them. We didn't know this, but when we saw that they had sour faces, I quickly ran to them and asked them what the cause was and if they could please tell us if we could rectify something. And then they told me their reason for being upset, and we quickly replanted the trees. And some of our workers were a little bit disappointed that we had to do everything exactly as the neighbors wanted, because it's our property and our trees. And then I was reminded very much of the fact it doesn't matter what we do in the end, it matters how we do it. It doesn't matter in the end if the hall becomes erected or not. All that matters is if in the process of building it and dealing with the firms, we really show God's character. That is the decisive point. So you are under pressure sometimes, aren't you? And there we were standing, really being pressed for the time, being ready for the camp meeting with the hall. We had over 200 people coming, and we couldn't hire a tent anymore. We wouldn't have known where to meet. It rains frequently in Germany, and you can't just meet under the open air. To find a place for 200 people within a few weeks, that is impossible. And so we were really dependent that everything got ready. And the firms didn't hurry themselves very much. They took their time. And this pressure that was there was often a temptation to go forward and also put some pressure on them. That's how it goes in the world, isn't it? If you don't build, we don't pay you. Or something like this. And we were tempted at times to put pressure on the firms, but we said ourselves, no. The important point is that we show God's character. That is all that matters. Of course, we showed them, we showed the firms what our deadline was, and in the end, I must say, they worked very nicely to harmonize everything, and it was ready practically on the last day. A lot of believers came and helped us and put hands on the thing. That helped very much too. And the Lord took care of it. And the most important thing for me was that the Lord's character was revealed in the whole procedure. In fact, the boss of the firm said, you were a very pleasant Lord Master, how do you say? Build Masters or overseer?
Landlord?
No, the people, yeah, landlords maybe. The people who give the task to the firms. I don't know how you say in English. Anyway, you were very nice people. They said, and we will build for you again if you build another building. Well, they were used to different styles, you know. They are used to hasten from one time to the other and always get pressure. Always get pressure. They must be in a stress constantly. And here were some who did not give them that pressure. So, in these things, when we deal with each other, let us always remember the important point is that whatever we do, it is showing that God's character is revealed. The evidence of Christ's divinity was seen in its adaptation to the needs of suffering humanity. His glory was shown in his condescension to our low estate. And this shall be revealed also in our lives. Only in this way can we get the victory over the image of the beast. That's it. Before we close now this study, one more question. How did John the Baptist come to that high state of humility by which he could get the victory? Yes, that is exactly what we read in Desire of Ages, in the chapter, The Voice in the Wilderness. Let's turn to page 105 or so. Yes, 103. 103 in Desire of Ages. There it says, John the Baptist looked upon the king in his beauty, and self was forgotten. He beheld the majesty of holiness and felt himself to be inefficient and unworthy. He was ready to go forth as heaven's messenger, unawed by the human, because he had looked upon the divine. He could stand erect and fearless in the presence of earthly monarchs, because he had bowed low before the King of Kings. So John the Baptist, even though he openly rebuked the sins of the kings and was fearless and so forth, he was not a hothead, or how do you say in English? Thunderbolt or whatever. He was not that kind of person who could not control himself or who was just out of himself. He was a very humble person who would obey God's voice only. And he would go in the Spirit of God before the people. And that was the reason why in the end he could understand Christ's ministry. He could grasp it much quicker than his disciples could, because his spirit was the same as that of Jesus. So even though the type of work was a little bit different that he did, the spirit in which he did it was the same as in which Jesus did his work. And so likewise, it must be with us. Even though our types of works may be different and our approach may be different, there are some who take a more courageous approach to a thing and some who take a little bit more cautious approach to things, still the spirit in which we do the work must be the same. It must be the spirit of Jesus, and in this way we don't mind these little differences. We rather will become unified in that spirit and in the understanding that our object in our work is to show forth God's character. He was a lovely man, certainly. Yeah, he was fearless, but he was very lovely, very gentle too, yes. John did not fully understand the nature of the Messiah's kingdom in the beginning, but he began to understand through his suffering, and I wonder what we still will see through our sufferings. It is a great privilege to go through this time, even though it's hard. A great privilege. We will get an understanding of God's kingdom as no generation before us has received. And in that sense, we become real good servants for the kingdom of God. So that should be the last study on this point, but now let me introduce shortly some other thoughts that I wanted to present to you. And then in our last studies, we want to consider also a little bit the health message. But before we do this, let us turn back for a moment to the time in which we live now, today. We have studied that we are in that process of receiving more and more of the Holy Spirit, and it all begins with Jesus breathing into us the Holy Spirit as an answer to our prayer for the latter rain. So it was with the disciples, and so it is today. Now, what effect will the breathing of Jesus into the disciples will have? What effects do you see? What effects do you see? Right. Right. Spiritual growth. How will this be expressed?
More spiritual discernment.
Yeah, that is one thing. We will understand the messages better. We
Character.
Will be more zealous. That is one thing.
Action.
Behavior.
Action.
What kind of actions?
Well,
yeah, what kind of actions? That's the question.
Well,
sorry for that. Okay, actions of love. Of love, yeah?
More than love.
Well, when I talk of love, I mean the principle of love.
Like even in God, or people
to show God's character. Spirit of service.
You.
Yes, growing in that. There will be closer unity too, wouldn't it? Unity is one important factor, because it was on a unified church that the Holy Spirit came. Unity is worked by a true adherence to gospel order. That is, if we really understand the principles of gospel order and become united in these, it will be worked through the fact that we come nearer to God, nearer to Jesus. And as we come nearer to Him, we come nearer to each other. But let's see now what the results of the breathing of the Holy Spirit into the disciples was on the first day after the resurrection. We open the Desire of Ages, page 8, where was it again? Here, peace be unto you. Page 805. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. And He went on to say, Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So for what purpose did Jesus breathe the Holy Spirit into them? So that they could remit and retain sins. What this means, we have to consider in our next study. It's not Catholicism, don't fear. Catholicism is a clever counterfeit of the truth. 805 in Desire of Ages. So we will close this meeting now.